The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net. Reading this evening, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fanny Crosby wrote, "Fasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that are past, how for our sins he was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. Tell of the years of his labor, tell of the sorrow he bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, and poor. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that was ever heard." In those lines, Fanny Crosby rightly calls attention to the reality that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ practiced fasting. In his wilderness temptation that is recorded in one place in Matthew 4, it's recorded in other places, but in Matthew 4, we're told that he went without food for 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry. And Satan came and he tempted him. In Matthew 6:18 and Matthew 9:15, it seems evident, at least to me, that our Lord expects that his followers will practice fasting. Again, in Matthew 6:18, as we have noted in the other disciplines that are mentioned here of giving to the poor and praying, the Lord does not say if you should do this, but when you do this. And that carries with it an expectation of practicing. In Matthew 9:15, Jesus said, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And I believe that we certainly are that period of time that the bridegroom is not physically here. He is in heaven. And Revelation 19, that I originally thought I would be in this morning, talks about the bridegroom coming back and the supper of the bridegroom. So we are in that interval period when he has physically left us. Now, what is fasting? Jesus expects it. Jesus practiced it. What is it? Well, strictly speaking, fasting is abstaining from food. There are various ways of doing that, but a normal fast would be not eating anything but drinking water or taking water or some sort of liquid nourishment or drink. For example, in the Luke 4 passage, when Jesus was 40 days being tempted by the devil, we're told he ate nothing during those days. Never says he didn't drink anything. The indication is he didn't eat anything. In fact, that's what the scripture says. He did not eat, and he was hungry. It does not say, and he was thirsty. He was hungry. So the indication is he probably drank water or whatever during that time frame. There is what might be called a partial fast, and that is limiting one's food. This would be the case of Daniel. If you remember Daniel in chapter 1 and the three Hebrew children, where they told the head of the eunuchs that had charge over them that they would forego the king's rations and they only wanted to eat vegetables. And there was some concern about that. And Daniel said, "Will you just look at us and give us a time to do this? And if our countenance falls, if you see that we're not doing well, then we'll do differently." And that's what they ate, just the vegetables. So they forewent the eating of any meat or the dainty foods of the king that would have been offered them. Then there's an absolute fast where there is no food, no water, nothing taken, and that's usually a very short duration, such in the case of Ezra. In Ezra 10, verse 6, when we read that Ezra withdrew from before the house of the Lord, went to the chamber of Jehanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithfulness of the exiles. This was the case in Esther. In Esther chapter 4, when she is asked by her uncle Mordecai to go before the king to plead on behalf of the Jewish people that Haman had planned to execute or to just annihilate. And she says in verse 16 of Esther 4, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And such was also the case with the who was to become the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. After he was struck down on the road to Damascus, we read in Acts 9 that for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. And so that's what would be called an absolute fast, a partial fast, or a normal fast. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, we read, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And in the context of that passage, he is speaking to husbands and wives and their marital duties to one another. And he says that in that verse that there may be the abstaining of this for a period of time for the purpose of giving oneself over more completely to praying and seeking the favor of God, the face of God. Lloyd Jones writes that fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special purpose. I agree with him, but I think we have to be careful there, because sometimes a person say, "Well, I'm going to fast, I'm not going to eat chocolate." I don't really think that kind of comes under the heading of fasting. I think it's a little bit more strict than that. But he's right. It can be the abstinence from anything which is legitimate. He goes on to say, there are many bodily functions which are right and normal and perfectly legitimate, but for special peculiar reasons and certain circumstances should be controlled. That is fasting. And no doubt, I'm sure he had 1 Corinthians 7, 5 in mind even as he wrote those words or said those words. The Bible mentions various types of fast. There are congregational fasts where all or at least part of the church participates together. It's a corporate fast. Such was the case in Acts chapter 13, where we read, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now there is at least the leadership of the church at Antioch, we'll look at that passage a little closer in a few minutes, if not more than that implied in that passage. But there is a sense of a corporate, of a body, of the congregation engaging in that. The Puritans used to observe what they called public days. Even what we think of as Thanksgiving in our culture is a day of feasting. Actually, and it was a feast somewhat for the pilgrims, but it was a feast set off by fast as they prepared for that day. But they would have public days, understanding that there was the civil government really was guided by the ecclesiastical authorities or the church in that context in England, and even as you come to the colonies in the very beginning in certain colonies. And one example of a public day was January 1697, where the government of Massachusetts called for a public day so the community could repent and beg God's forgiveness for the disaster of the Salem witch hunt. After it was over, they realized that was wrong, and a public day of fasting was called for. And they would repent before God. And you can read some of their diaries and statements and the governors and how they spent that day and that time in solemn prayer before God. Our confession of faith, chapter 26, verse 9, states that officers ought to be chosen and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer. In other words, it is an activity of the body, the congregation. Okay, this man is being chosen, this man is being set apart. It is to be a solemn occasion. And we don't hardly use that word a lot anymore. Marriages used to be, it's a hard word for me to say, solemnized, is that the right way of saying it? But you don't see that phrase used. But it was a solemn day of fasting to set aside men to the office. Again, our confession makes that statement and calls for that. There were such a things as national fast, as was the case of Jonah. We could say the city, but it was a city-state of Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, when Jonah comes and he preaches to the people of Nineveh and telling them that the Lord will destroy the city, we read in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believe God. They call for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. And the proclamation said, quote, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." And so here you had a national fast. Again, I know it's a city, but it's a city-state concept, and it's the call of the entire population to engage in this season of fast. Then there were regular fasts. There's at least one given in the Old Testament. I know more were added as later on, but they were not necessarily required, but that would be on the Day of Atonement. One of the things that stipulated or punctuated the Day of Atonement was it was a day of fasting. Pharisees, as we know, it was not uncommon for them to practice fasting twice a week. Luke 18:17. I fast twice a week. That was a normal thing for those of that part of the religious persuasion. John Wesley said he would not ordain a Methodist minister unless he fasted every Wednesday and every Friday. He would not ordain him. Then there were occasional fasts on special times. Again, kind of going back to the congregation in our confession, where be a special time, a man's being set aside. There's a solemn setting aside of an officer. That would be a special occasion. And so there were special fasts that were observed. How often do you think fasting is mentioned in the Bible? A dozen times? Two dozen times? Four dozen times? Five dozen times? Keep going. On some accounts, around 77 times, more than baptism. The apostolic church practiced fasting. The Bible is just shot through with it, old and new. Acts 14:23, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Yet with all of this attention throughout Scripture, throughout the history of the church, it seems that this is a neglected discipline. Now, if we're following the mandate of Matthew 16 through 18, it may well be that many of you fast on a regular basis and none of us know about it. That would be according to Matthew 6. And when you fast, wash your face, comb your hair. Don't put on a long face, don't put on sackcloth and ashes, don't publicize to the world, this is what I'm doing. So it could well be that many practice fasting. But I would also say that it's not a topic upon which at least there has been a lot of teaching. In fact, in the last few years where there has been more teaching directed towards it, it has been more of a legalistic concept. It's been kind of a confusing of Judaism and Christianity is really what's been going on, a mangling of it in the last decade. In fact, some do not believe it's legitimate. They believe it's legalistic. And we have to be careful of legalism. And we are. But I also have found that a lot of times, anything that's a pursuit of holiness, somebody will say, that's just legalism. And that's not right either. So what is the purpose? What is the purpose for fasting? Well, I can tell you what it's not. It's not to impress God. It's not to earn God's favor. It's not to indebt God. Oh, look at him. I'm going to reward him because he's neglecting himself. You know, that was the concept of the monks when they would starve themselves or abstain from things or beat themselves. It was to somehow earn the favorable view of God. No, it's not that. In the New Testament, it seems that fasting is closely related to the spread of the gospel. That's what it seems it's closely related to. Don Whitney notes that there are at least 10 purposes in the Scriptures given for fasting. One, to strengthen prayer. Two, to seek God's guidance. Three, to express grief. Four, to seek God's deliverance or protection. Five, to express repentance and return to God. Six, to humble oneself before God. Seven, to express concern for the work of God. Eight, to minister to the needs of others. Nine, to overcome temptation and dedicate yourself to God. Ten, to express love and worship to God. But we quickly need to add that simply going without food or drink does not accomplish any of these matters. But fasting seems to me in the Scripture is tied very closely to intense periods of prayer. Fasting, as I have on your notes there, is not the handle to the faucet of God's blessings. Now we addressed that pretty carefully, I think, when we looked at prayer. We looked at the repetitions of phrases and mantras and Wilkinson, and he said, "Oh, this you do the safest prayer, and man, this is going to do it." No, it's not a handle to a faucet that you do this and it opens up the blessing spigot. But fasting is an aid to repentance and prayer. Now let's notice a case of fasting, Acts chapter 13. If you would look in your Bibles to Acts 13. Verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mananon, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, three or four things to note about that verse. Number one, that this fast takes place in the context of the church after the incarnation, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is occurring within the early church after the Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven. I say that because some would say, well, that's just simply an Old Testament practice. I don't think you can dance around the issue in Matthew 6 or when you read through the New Testament and say, well, that's just an Old Testament Jewish practice. This isn't a Jewish church. These men are going out to the Gentiles. Christ has already been resurrected and ascended. And so I would point out, this is not just simply an Old Testament practice. Jesus said, when you fast. And I think he's not just speaking to people of Jewish persuasion. He's talking to those who would be his disciples, his followers. Secondly, we can note that this fast was by a group. I say that because some would read Matthew 6 and say, well, it's entirely a private matter. There's no such thing as corporate or fasting together. That you're not supposed to let anybody else know about it. Not so. It's not what Christ is teaching in Matthew 6. Just like Matthew 6 when he says, and when you pray, go to your closet. We don't understand that he's teaching that that is negating all public prayer. And when he talks about fasting there in that passage, I don't understand he's negating corporate fasting. I don't believe at all that's the issue. Like prayer, there is both private and there is corporate fasting. Thirdly, I would note that the results of this season of praying and fasting are inestimable. You can't put, when you look at the course of history of the world, of the church, and you trace it back to Acts 13, and when God sends them out of Antioch, I'm not overstating. In fact, that literally is earth shaping of what takes place. Prior to this, organized missionary efforts had been limited. There had been some, but it had been limited. Region, very small region. Prior to this, Paul had made no missionary journeys westward into Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, or Spain. Not before this. And before this, not a single Pauline epistle has been written. You don't have the book of Romans, or Galatians, or Corinthians, or Colossians, or Thessalonians, or the pastoral epistles. You don't have any of the writings of Paul prior to this. That's what I mean by saying that what comes out of this time of prayer and fasting, you can't calculate it. It truly is world shaping. This season of prayer, I'm not saying it caused it, but I'm saying it's part of it, leads to the mission movement of the New Testament church in a tremendous fashion. It leads to the spread and growth of Christianity, so that by the 3rd century, the official religion of the Roman Empire, who now is persecuting Christians, the official position of the state will be, it is Christianity. And you will also lead to the writing of what, half of the New Testament? 27 books, 13 or so by Paul. So that's what I mean when I say this is a key transitional point in the history not just of the church, but of the world. What can we learn from this? What can you and I learn from this? Well, we can begin by a lesson of obedience. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we read about the reforms of King Josiah. And you remember the story of Josiah, a boy king? And I think it's in his, 18th year, they're repairing the temple. And in the reparation of the temple, they discover the law of God. You wonder where it's been, how they're functioning, but they discover the Word of God. And they have a public reading. The king comes and all his court's there. And they turn out for the public reading of the Word of God that they had found while they're repairing the temple. Something interesting happens. They discover in that reading of the Word of God that they have not been observing Passover. Jewish king, Jewish nation, but they have not been observing Passover. And when they hear that read, they go, "Oh my goodness, we must immediately begin to observe what God has instructed." 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 21 and 23 read thus, "And the king commanded all the people, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel.'" Where we were this morning in Judges. And I told you then, in the book of Judges, something tragic happened. It wasn't just the passing of a generation. I told you it was a loss. In Ecclesiastes 4, Joshua 1, we had the normal transition of generation to generation. But I pointed out, Judges, it's not just a normal transition. There's a great loss. Well, they lost a lot. And according to this passage, they had not kept the Passover since the time of the judges. And we go on and read, "For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem." What does that mean? That means that after all of these years of not doing this, all of a sudden they hear it, they discover it in the Word of God, and immediately they go, "We must do this." Something similar happens when you read the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, the public reading of the Word of God is ordered. And Ezra the scribe stands and he reads the Word of God publicly before all the congregation, consisting of old and young. And they discover they have not been keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles, or some call it the Feast of the Booths. And they go, "My goodness, we didn't know the Word of God taught that. We must do this." And this is in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 16. "On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in all Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square of the gate of Ephraim." They read it. They said, "God commanded it." And they did it. First lesson, the lesson of obedience. If Christ taught fasting, and if Christ expects that His disciples will fast, If the apostolic church practiced fasting, if particular Baptist church throughout history has, if it is in our confession, then should we not be giving serious consideration to the spiritual discipline? And I don't want to confess before you, but I will. I don't know the last time was I fasted. And when you fast, lesson number one, obedience. Why call you me Lord, Lord? Lesson two, lessons in spiritual warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We talk about this a lot in this context, do we not, in our church? That it's not the games, the gimmicks, it's prayer, it's the gospel, it's holy living before people. Matthew 17, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out, but by prayer and fasting. Fasting is a part of our spiritual armor, weaponry, in our battle. God is faithful. And God in His faithfulness has blessed such times of prayer and fasting before. It happened in Nineveh. It happened at Antioch. It happened in Britain in 1756. In 1756 in Britain, the French were coming. They were afraid they were going to be just totally blown out. And the King of England called for a public day, a day of solemn fasting and prayer before God. Wesley records this in his diary, and this is what he writes. The day, the fast day, was a glorious day, such as London has scarcely seen since the Restoration. Every church in the city was more than full, and a solemn seriousness set on every face. Surely God heareth prayer, and there will yet be a lengthening of our tranquility. And then, in his footnote, humility was turned into national rejoicing, for the threatened invasion by the French was averted. God heard His people in Nineveh. God heard His people in Antioch. God heard His people in Britain as they feared this invasion. Fasting is not a charm. It's not a rabbit's foot. It's a humble act of obedience that's tied very closely to seasons of ardent prayer. So I leave you with these two passages. One from Joel and one from the Psalms. One from the prophet Joel chapter 2 verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. That's back to Matthew 6 where they would put on long faces and make a pretense of, and their hearts were not moved. And Joel the prophet, God through Joel the prophet said, don't tear your garment. It's the heart, humility before God. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. And then this one from Psalm 119, which I'm sure deserves its own time, its own contemplation, and its own message. But listen to what the psalmist prays. Lead me in the path of your commandments. What does God command? Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life. Give me life in your ways. And certainly the ways of God include giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. And when you fast, do not be as the Pharisees are, but wash your face and fast before your Father in heaven, and your Father who sees that will reward you. Let's pray together. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truths of it, for the faithfulness of it. And we know that your word makes us complete and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And Lord, we pray that as we consider this teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, individually we would examine our lives, and collectively as a church, we would reflect upon these matters. Lord, bless your people. Forgive us of our sins, sins of commission, and sins of omission. We ask in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.